We are continuing our sermon series through the Beatitudes called Blessing in Crisis. Each week we have been looking at one of the eight Beatitudes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And these are Jesus' pronouncements of blessing. And so let's go ahead and jump right in and look at our sermon texts for today. We'll have two. The Beatitude that we're going to be looking at today is the fifth Beatitude, which comes from Matthew 5:7. And then our second sermon text is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 35. So let's begin with Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And now Matthew 18, verses 15 through 35. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. If I were to ask you, what sins are so bad that if you committed them, you would wonder if God would forgive you? What would you say? What sins are so awful that you would feel unforgivable? You might say some of the big ones, murder, adultery. You know, if I murdered someone, if I committed adultery, I don't know if God could forgive me. Except God forgave King David when he managed to commit both at once, committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered to cover it up. Or you might say denying Christ. If I denied Christ, then I don't know if God would forgive me. But again, Peter denied Christ three times. And Jesus still forgave him. So if God can forgive all those sins, then surely you're not in danger of committing a sin that God would not forgive, right? Well, not so fast. There is a sin that God says he will not forgive that we're all in danger of committing. It's the failure to forgive others. In our sermon text, Jesus concludes by essentially saying, if you do what the servant did, if you don't forgive others, then God will not forgive you. Or consider the Lord's Prayer. In the prayer itself, we say, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then immediately after teaching the disciples the prayer, Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Even the Beatitude for today, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, implies that the unmerciful will not receive mercy. They will not receive forgiveness. So in a very real sense, unforgiveness is an unforgivable sin, a failure to forgive, a lack of mercy. And so we're going to dive a bit deeper into this beatitude and the teaching of Jesus to see what the big deal is about forgiveness and mercy. Why would God forgive a murderer or an adulterer or someone who denies Christ and not someone who is unmerciful, not someone who is unforgiving? We'll have 3 points as we work through our text today. First is the mercy of confrontation. Second is the mercy of forgiveness. And third is the mercy of Jesus. So let's begin with our first point, the mercy of confrontation. So when I was a junior in college, a few of my friends did something that really hurt me. They wronged me. And I can't get into the details, but they did something that made me feel unloved and a little bit betrayed. And worst of all, they didn't even seem to realize that what they had done was wrong and that it hurt me. They continued on like everything was normal. But everything wasn't normal, at least not to me. And so what did I do? Well, not much. I didn't say anything. I didn't bring it up with them. Instead, I quietly and subtly started to distance myself from them. If they asked me to do something social on a weekend, I would politely decline. When I would make plans to do something on the weekend, I would intentionally not include them. Essentially, my college campus was big enough that I could still organize my life in such a way that I never really needed to see them again. Of course, they began to realize that I was avoiding them, especially after they would go to great lengths to make plans with me, and I would keep making excuses not to see them. It was essentially a huge power play. I was hurt by them, and so now I was going to make them pay by withholding relationship from them. And in my warped mindset, part of how I was making them pay was keeping them in the dark about what I was upset about. Essentially, my actions were in complete contradiction to what Jesus commands his followers in the beginning of our passage. In chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. And so there's 3 things that we need to realize about this. First is that it's a command. It's not optional. Jesus doesn't say, you may go and tell him his fault. He says, go and tell him. It's a command. And so when that situation with my friends in college finally came to a head and we sat down and talked, I actually had to confess my sin to them. Even though it started out with them sinning against me, by refusing to go and tell them, I was also guilty of sinning against them. Jesus says, go and tell them. It's not optional. It's a command. Second, by using this phrase, your brother, Jesus is specifically referring to other believers. And not just men, sisters too, any other Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no place for confronting our non-believing friends and family, but we just need to know that this passage is specifically about confronting other believers. Because all Christians are held to the same standard, and it's a higher standard than we hold non-believers to. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" So keep in mind this passage is about those who belong to the church. And then finally, number three, even though it says, if your brother sins against you, from Scripture we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even Christians. And even from experience, I think we all know it's really when your brother sins against you, when your sister sins against you, because we've all been sinned against. And so we should all expect to be in a position from time to time where we need to confront a brother or sister for their sin. And thankfully, Jesus has given us some guidelines for how to do that. So what are Jesus' guidelines? First, as I said, Jesus tells us how to do this. You confront the person alone. We don't confront the person however we want. We don't confront them publicly. We don't embarrass the person. We don't post about them on Facebook. We talk to the person alone. Now, why alone? As hard as this may be to imagine, this is based on love for the one we are speaking to. Jesus wants us to be concerned with the well-being of the person who has sinned against us. That's a radical ideal. I don't know about you, but when someone has sinned against me, I'm not very concerned with their well-being. But Jesus says to love even those who sin against us. And so we need to confront them alone. And that's wise for several reasons. It considers the person's reputation. You know, it allows them to keep the matter private. It avoids gossip. It's also humble because it allows the one being confronted a chance to explain themselves. Maybe you misunderstood their actions. Maybe they were not intending to sin against you at all. By confronting someone privately, you're being humble because you're open to the possibility that you were wrong. Maybe that person didn't sin against you at all. Now, Jesus doesn't just tell us how to do this. He also tells us why we do this. The goal of confronting someone is that he or she might listen to you and that you might gain a brother or gain a sister. The goal isn't to shame them, to guilt them, to make them pay, to get justice, or to get vengeance. Our goal should be their repentance and to gain a brother or sister. If you go into a confrontation with any goal besides that, you're not following Jesus' teaching. But what if they don't listen? What if they don't repent? What do we do next? Well, Jesus says to go to them again, but this time to bring one or two others with you. They can serve as witnesses to the confrontation. The one who's being confronted will not be able to say, "Nobody told me." There'll be witnesses to the fact that that's not true. But what if the person still doesn't listen? Then the entire church is to get involved. And this is a third opportunity for the person who's being confronted to repent of their sin. They can see now that they're the only one in the whole church who does not see their action as sinful. And Lord willing, this will move them to repentance, and then they can be restored as a brother or sister in Christ. Now, Jesus does say that it's possible that even after three confrontations, someone still might not listen. And this is a very sad outcome. You know, after the person hasn't listened to you individually, after they've not listened to a couple of others, after they've not listened to the entire church, at this point, Jesus says, you should consider that person the same as a Gentile or a tax collector. This means no longer considering the person a Christian or a part of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that you never talk to the person. It doesn't mean you don't love the person. In fact, if you want guidance for how to treat Gentiles and tax collectors, Look at how Jesus treats Gentiles and tax collectors. He loved them. He spent time with them, but he didn't consider them a part of God's people until they repented and believed. So the same goes for someone who's continuing on in unrepentant sin. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, this whole confrontation process sounds awful. And we may have to consider someone an unbeliever at the end of it. How in the world is confrontation merciful? But consider what would happen if you did not confront your brother or sister. Typically, people who are permitted to continue on in unrepentant sin eventually destroy their own lives or leave the church on their own. Do you know anyone who used to belong to a church community but doesn't anymore? Is there any chance they don't because the body just stood by and watched them leave instead of saying something? The reality is that overlooking continuous unrepentant sin is not merciful. It's just the opposite. It's apathetic and unloving. But on the other hand, confrontation is merciful because most of the time when confrontation is done right, it doesn't end in excommunication. When a brother or sister is caught in sin and confronted, possibly several times, it usually softens their heart because it shows them that they matter, that they're cared for, that they're loved. It shows them that they're not the only one who struggles with sin because the one confronting them is a fellow sinner. It shows them that there are people who see how the sin in their life will destroy them and refuse to stand by and watch it happen. It shows them that the body of believers wants them to remain a part of it. Confrontation is merciful because it regains a brother or sister. When was the last time that you confronted a brother or sister? When was the last time that you should have, but didn't? Why didn't you? What did you care about more than regaining a brother or sister? Were you like me, just wanting to get justice or revenge through severing the relationship? Did it feel too vulnerable to admit that you were hurt and sinned against? Did you just simply want to avoid an awkward conversation? What did you care about more than regaining a brother or sister? And was it worth it? And I can tell you from experience, it's not worth it. There's a quote I've heard that perfectly encapsulates what happens when we don't confront someone who has sinned against us and instead just hold on to bitterness. It's like eating poison and waiting for someone else to die. And so you have to go to the person for their sake and your own. And not just confront them. You also have to work toward forgiveness and reconciliation. It wouldn't be enough just to show them their fault. If they listen, if they repent, you also have to forgive them. And that brings us to our second point, the mercy of forgiveness. So after Peter hears this teaching, he starts to think, because he sees a potential loophole in Jesus' teaching. And so he wonders to himself, doesn't this mean that someone can sin against me over and over, and as long as he repents and says he's sorry, I have to forgive him and treat him like a brother in Christ again? And so he asks Jesus in verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? You know, in Peter's mind, this is pretty generous. Most people would have said something like three times. But Peter has doubled that and added one more for good measure. Surely Jesus will be impressed by Peter's mercy. But not even close. Jesus quickly says in verse 22, not seven times, 77 times. And of course, he doesn't mean 77 times, but not 78 times. 77 is representative of infinite forgiveness. Every time your brother repents, you must forgive him. Jesus then explains why it's infinite forgiveness through a parable about forgiving others. It might be more accurate to say it's a parable about not forgiving others. You know, in the story, there's a man who owes his master 10,000 talents. That's the same as a few billion dollars today. And the point is that it's an unpayable debt. And so his master orders that this man be sold until he can repay him. And in his desperation, the man falls at his master's feet and begs, "Please be patient with me and I will repay you everything." And the master is moved to mercy for the man. And he decides to do even more than he asked. He doesn't just have patience with him, giving him more time to repay. He completely forgives the debt. This man went from having a debt that he could never repay to suddenly being completely debt-free. He must have been praising God and completely filled with joy. Being forgiven such a large debt would change your entire outlook on life. He'd been given a second chance. But the story continues. Immediately after he's forgiven the debt, he seeks out another servant. And that servant that he seeks out owes him 100 denarii. That's about, you know, $20,000 today. It's a lot of money, but it's nowhere close to what the man owed his master. But that doesn't matter to him. He grabs the other servant by the neck and begins to choke him. And he demands that he pay him back everything he owes. And the fellow servant falls down at his feet and says, "Please be patient with me and I will repay you everything." Do those words sound familiar? That's exactly what the first man had said to his master. He should have heard his own voice and his fellow servant when he said this to him, but he didn't. And he did not show mercy to his fellow servant. And instead, he had him thrown in prison until he could pay back his debt. Now, at this point, it's easy to criticize this guy. It'd be easy to say, you know, wow, I can't believe he wouldn't forgive the other servant's debt. And that's where the parable is ultimately going to land. But let's pause for a moment and ask, why is forgiveness so hard? Why is it hard for the man in the parable? And why is it hard for us? It's because forgiveness is costly. It's expensive to forgive, so to speak. In the parable, Jesus makes it quite natural for us to talk about forgiveness in terms of cost, because he tells the story in terms of a monetary debt. The king was owed billions of dollars by his servant. And yet when the servant couldn't pay him back, the king forgave the debt. And so in this case, forgiveness cost the king billions of dollars. That's an expensive debt to forgive, but the master paid the debt and the servant reaped all the benefits, because forgiveness is costly. There's no such thing as free forgiveness. You know, imagine a window in your home gets broken by a neighbor who throws a baseball through it. What could you do to remedy the situation? You have a few options. You could make your neighbor pay for the window, or you could choose to forgive that debt and you could pay for a new window yourself. Now, you might be tempted to say, there's actually a free option. Decide not to fix the window. That way you don't have to pay for a new window, but neither does your neighbor. Free forgiveness, right? No, having a broken window is a cost. It means that someone can easily break into your house. It means that rain can get in. It means that you can't control the temperature. Those are the costs of having a broken window. And so forgiveness will always have a cost to the forgiver. When we try to make forgiveness free, something is always left broken. Now, complicating things more, most of the ways that we are wronged aren't easily quantifiable, like a broken window is. You know, how much does it cost when someone breaks your reputation or your freedom or your happiness? The debt doesn't just disappear because someone says they're really sorry. The fact of the matter is that no one could ever make an apology good enough to pay you back for the damage done. If you expect an apology to somehow settle accounts, you'll be sorely disappointed, because that's not how forgiveness works. Forgiveness is costly. When you forgive someone, you absorb a cost. And that's hard. That's hard to do. It's easy to criticize the guy in the parable, but let's be honest, we're just like him. There are people who have wronged us, who owe us, who we are often unwilling to forgive. And so, look, the last thing that we want to do is downplay how painful it is to forgive others. I know that for some of you, you've been sinned against in unimaginably horrific ways. Abused or abandoned, neglected, betrayed, hurt. And the thought of forgiving the people that did those things to you sounds like torture. And that's because it is. Forgiving someone is painful. It's suffering. It's a death of sorts. And so there's nothing wrong with counting the cost of forgiveness. It's totally biblical to count the cost. But Jesus still says that if they repent, you have to forgive. It's not optional. You have to forgive because you have been forgiven. You have to be merciful because you've been shown mercy. That brings us to our final point, the mercy of Jesus. Returning to our parable, when the other servants see how unforgiving the man is, they're bothered. They know that something is not right. How could the man, who had been forgiven so much, remain unwilling to forgive a much smaller debt? And so they went and they told the master what had taken place. And when the master heard what had happened, he was furious. He called the man to him and he said, "You're an evil servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant? Shouldn't you have forgiven his debt?" And then he took back his mercy and had the man thrown in prison. It says until he could pay off the debt, but to everyone hearing the story, the implication is obvious. That debt is so large, it's never going to be repaid. That man is going to remain in prison forever. And then Jesus finishes the parable by giving an ominous warning to the listeners, to us. He says that just as the master threw the man in prison for not forgiving his fellow servant, so too will his heavenly Father do to every one of us if we do not forgive our brothers from the bottom of our heart. And that's a pretty scary thought. But the parable is clear. We have been forgiven, and so we must forgive. The reality that God has forgiven you requires that you forgive others. It's not optional. If you've been forgiven, it comes with a command to forgive others. As I mentioned at the beginning, Scripture portrays unforgiveness as an unforgivable sin. And so don't brush this parable aside. You know, I say this with some fear and trembling, but if you find yourself consistently unwilling to forgive others, you might not be a Christian. You might not have saving faith that Christ has forgiven you. You know, normally we think about the struggle to have saving faith as not believing that Christ could forgive you by grace alone, without some sort of work on your part. But for some of you, the struggle that you have with saving faith is that you don't really believe you have that big of a debt for Jesus to forgive. And that's why you can't forgive others for their lesser debts against you. But the reality is that, like the king to the servant, Jesus has been incredibly merciful to you, more merciful than you know. First, Jesus has been merciful to you in his confrontation. You see, you and I, we let all sorts of things stop us from confronting a brother or sister in their sin. The number one reason that I avoid confronting others is that it would be awkward. And let me just tell you, that is an embarrassingly poor reason not to confront someone. How does avoiding an awkward conversation compare to regaining a brother or sister? It doesn't. And as a contrast, Jesus literally gave up the comforts of heaven, became a man, and entered into this broken world to confront us. And thank God that he did. He could have left us in the dark and simply withheld relationship, just like I did with my friends in college. But Jesus didn't. He came to earth and he told us how bad things had gotten between us. He says, "You think you're good with God because you don't murder? Actually, if you're angry with your brother, you're just as guilty. You think you're good with God because you don't commit adultery? Even if you look at someone lustfully, you're an adulterer. You might honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." But Jesus didn't just show us mercy in his confrontation. He also showed us mercy in his forgiveness. Even though the church is filled with murderers and adulterers, there is still a path forward, a way to be forgiven, a way to reconcile with God, which is incredible because your debt against God is enormous. It's unpayable. Because your debt is not determined by the severity of your sins. It's determined by the holiness of the one you sinned against. And we have all sinned against a holy God, the Lord Almighty. We're like the servant who owes the king $1 billion and there's no way to work it off. If the king wants to, he could have each and every one of us thrown into prison forever, into hell. But he didn't. He didn't insist on settling accounts. Instead, he paid our debt. Jesus' forgiveness means that he would absorb the cost of the debt that we owed to him. And that debt was death. The wages of our sin is death. And so when we look to the cross, each and every one of us should see our debt, a debt that we could never hope to repay, being paid for by Christ with his blood. And so now, as far as the east is from the west, so far has Christ removed our debts from us. And he did it willingly because he loves us. He cares too much about us to let us go on in our sin. He wants to reclaim his little brothers and his little sisters. When you've received mercy like this, you can't help but be merciful to others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are so often unwilling to forgive others. We think that the debts against us are too big to forgive. But Lord, help us have sight of the debt you've forgiven in us. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, the mercy that you have shown us would penetrate our hearts, and that we would be people who are quick to forgive, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, just as you are. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.